All right, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you, God, for who you are. Lord, for your love, your grace, for your mercies, God, that we don't deserve. God, that we might express just a little bit of our gratitude back to you right now. God, you love us beyond measure. God, we truly have life more abundant in you. Thank you. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to worship you this morning in song. God, we thank you for the Sunday school hour. God, we just ask you, Lord, as we come to this part of the service, Lord, to open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, God, so that we may understand your scriptures more today. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So over the past, I don't know, few weeks, few months, I've been doing a fair amount of thinking about the direction of our church. Now, part of that is because it's my responsibility to think about these types of things, right? But I think it's also just natural. If you care about your church, you think about the direction that your church is going. So I'm sure many of you have been doing a lot of the same type of thinking that I've been doing, whether you've been doing it consciously or subconsciously. But when we think about these types of things, I tend to ask myself a lot of questions. Like, what direction is the church headed in? Does that direction align with what God's Word would have us, the direction to go? And how will we know when we actually reach our destination, right? If we're headed in a direction, how do we know when we get to the point that we were striving for? In a lot of ways, those questions are actually very simple to answer. Because what direction should we be going in? Well, we should always be striving to conform ourselves every single day more and more to the will of God and more to God's Word. And we don't stop doing that until Christ calls us home or He returns first. That is always the answer. That is fundamentally what the purpose of Christianity and the church is. But as we go throughout our days trying to apply that, try to live that out, we can take a lot of different paths to reach the same destination. Churches that have, say, unlimited resources and unlimited budgets and things, they're going to take a different path than churches with smaller resources and limited workers. It's just we're all striving in the same direction, but the paths are going to naturally look differently. Now, I'm a firm believer that if any Bible-preaching, gospel-believing church is, those are our partners in the ministry. We're striving for the same things. We're on the same team. We're wearing the same jerseys, right? But the reality of it is whether we intend to or not, churches end up competing with each other in a sense. It's just, unfortunately, part of being human. Most of us are competitive to some degree by nature. Now, the ultimate goal of every church is to draw as many people as possible to come to salvation in Jesus Christ. But let's be honest, we like when people make decisions for Christ a little bit better when they happen in our own churches than when they happen in churches down the street. It's always good to hear that someone got baptized, but it's even better when somebody gets baptized at our church, right? We're always thinking about these types of things. Maybe that's selfish on some degree. Maybe it's even short-sighted, but it's true. That's just who we are as people. So the challenge, therefore, for any church is to figure out how do you differentiate yourself from all the other churches in the area, those down the street and those across town, whatever it is. Differentiate yourself, but not get off the narrow road. To stay with the same core principles, to keep the same necessary beliefs. Everybody with me so far? This is just how church actually functions on a day-in, day-out basis. Well, as we go about conducting our business each and every week and each and every month, there's a lot of different decisions we have to make as a church. And I think it always helps me, at least, to kind of have a target in mind as to what direction we need to go. Right? What am I trying to get to? That helps guide the decisions that need to make along the way. So what should be our aspirations as a church? What are our goals? What are our objectives that we are trying to obtain? To answer these types of questions, I like having examples. I like having go-bys to, like, I can study that and learn what I'm supposed to do. And thankfully, God provides countless examples in Scripture that we can study. And we're going to look at one of those today. Today we're going to be looking at the first chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians to study what set the church in Thessalonica apart. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is only 10 verses, and we're going to look at the whole first chapter today. And we'll begin reading all 10 verses as we start. And the Word of God says, beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, and to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul begins this first epistle to the Thessalonians in the style of the time. This is a pretty standard format for Paul to start out one of his letters. You know, when we think of writing a modern letter, or let's be honest, an email, we don't really write a whole lot of letters anymore. But when we write an email, we wait to the end to sign it to say who actually sent it. But that was the complete opposite of how things were written in the first century. So Paul begins here identifying himself as the primary author of the words that are going to follow. And then after that, we see the names Silvanus and Timothy as co-authors. They agree with what Paul is saying. They support the message that Paul is relaying here. Silvanus is just Silas's Roman name. So it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy agreeing on the contents of the letter that is written. But Paul is the primary author here. And immediately after identifying themselves as the author, Paul then gives his address to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church in Thessalonica began in Acts chapter 17. And not too long ago, maybe a month, 6 weeks ago, we actually looked at the beginning of that church briefly on a Sunday morning. And I just still marvel at the description that the Jews gave Paul and Silas at that time. In Acts 17, verse 6, Paul and Silas were described as these who have turned the world upside down. I think that's such a wonderful description of what Paul and Silas were able to do. And as we think about aspirations as a church, I think being known as a church that turned the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ, now that is a goal that we should aspire to, I truly believe. But unfortunately, those words describe Paul and Silas the evangelist. They weren't necessarily referring to the church in Thessalonica. So how was the church in Thessalonica known? Well, in verse 7 of our text this morning, it says that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Yes, the Thessalonian church was the example that all the other churches in the region would look towards. They would set out to follow. The church in Thessalonica were doing things right. So if other churches wanted to have success, then they needed to try to replicate to some degree what the church in Thessalonica was doing. And this type of behavior happens in pretty much every aspect of life. If you want to get better at something, one of the ways that you can do so is model yourself after someone that excels in that area. If I want to become a better preacher, then I need to spend time studying how preachers I respect have delivered the messages in the past, right? How did Charles Spurgeon expound upon a text? You know, how did Adrian Rogers communicate so effectively? I think it was partly the voice helped Adrian Rogers out a lot. It was beautiful. But how did he get his point across so well? Well, I would never try to copy them completely and try to become exactly like them. That's not ever going to work. That doesn't mean I can't study and learn and even incorporate perhaps some of what I learn in with my own style and my own cadence and all these types of things. Well, for the other churches in the surrounding regions, they could look for towards Thessalonica as their model and their example. But what exactly set Thessalonica apart? Why were they an example? It's great to be an example, but what led to them becoming such a good example? Well, in verse 3 of our text this morning, Paul commends the Thessalonians for three things. He commends them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read those again because this is going to be the focus of the rest of this morning's message. They were commended for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we really wanted to distill down what they were commended for, they were commended for their faith, their love, and their hope. Now, where have we heard those words used together before? Well, famously, it's used at the end of Paul's biblical definition of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 13 of that chapter, it famously says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Many times, these three virtues, faith, hope, and love, have been described as the greatest virtues in all of the Christian walk. And these three virtues were a common part of Paul's ministry no matter where he went. He uses those terms as a triplet in 1 Corinthians. He uses them here in 1 Thessalonians. And he also uses them in a very similar way in his letter to the Colossians. This is part of Paul's message again and again and again, no matter where he is preaching at. And to their credit, the church in Thessalonica had received the messages that Paul had been preaching with willing hearts of joy, and they had set themselves about the business of carrying out those messages, of fulfilling what they were being called to do. And for the rest of this morning, I want to kind of spend some time discussing how the Thessalonians managed to embody each of these three different virtues. Now, the first one we're going to look at is their, quote, work of faith. And I know the phrase work of faith might strike some people as a little bit odd, considering the conflict that often happens in many people's minds between work and faith. After all, it is by grace we have been saved by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul clearly draws a distinction between faith and works in his letter to the Ephesians. Yet here he combines the two words into a phrase to commend the Thessalonians. Is Paul being inconsistent with his message by doing so? Not at all. Well, maybe there's another point we can consider. This first epistle to the Thessalonians is either the first or second epistle that Paul ever wrote. The only one that might have been written before this was the epistle to the Galatians. So perhaps we could say, well, by the time he got to writing his letter to Ephesus, Paul had matured in his faith and he had grown in his understanding over time. Well, I have no doubt that Paul grew in his understanding of the Scriptures, grew in his understanding of what Christ would have him to do over time, but Paul is not being inconsistent with his message here. There is nothing contradictory about the phrase work of faith. In fact, a work of faith is a fundamental point of Christianity. What is a work of faith? Well, verse 9 shows us what the Thessalonian work of faith is. The second half there says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That was their work of faith. It was their repentance and their salvation. The work that faith had done in their life, drawing them from being idol worshipers, being far from God, and bringing them into the presence of the Lord. That's where it always starts. It always has started there, and it always will start there. If any church ever wants to be successful, it's going to always start with repentance and true salvation. And I'm not talking about trying to get people from outside the church to repent and come to salvation. No, we must first get our own house in order. There's a lot of time spent in churches, and rightfully so, trying to figure out different ways to reach people in the community. We should spend time discussing these things. That's one of the primary functions of the church, of course. But how are we ever going to reach people in the community if we're not actually reaching the people that are voluntarily coming our way to begin with? So I have to ask, as I do pretty much every single week, do you know that you know that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are saved this morning? Have you repented and come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Have you surrendered your life fully and completely? Have you been indwelled by the Holy Spirit? is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And if you can't sit here this morning and confidently answer yes to each one of those questions, then I challenge you to be bold enough to step out in faith today and go, I've known a lot about God for a while. I've read all the passages. I can even quote a lot of them, but I do not actually know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I don't care how long you've been a church member. I don't care how long ago it was that you walked an aisle and said a prayer. I don't care how much money you might have donated to the church. I don't care how many Sunday school lessons you have sat through and taught or anything like that. If you have doubts about your salvation, don't put it off for another day, because we are not promised tomorrow. Cry out to Him this morning. He's ready and waiting to respond, to perform that work of faith in you, just like He did in the Thessalonians here, as Paul describes. So the first thing that they are commended for is that work of faith, that they had actually given their lives to Christ. They had been saved. The second commendation that Paul gives the Thessalonian church is their labor of love, which honestly is the natural progression of a believer's walk. We touched briefly that there's this conflict that often exists in Christianity between faith and works in people's minds. Yet Paul here tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the church had labored in love because of the work of faith that had already happened in their life, that had went unto salvation, that they had experienced, that they had grown from, and this was the next step. The Thessalonians had given their life to Christ, truly, completely. And He motivated them to do the works that naturally followed. Because they had heard the preaching, they had read the Scriptures that told them they should love the Lord their God with all their hearts, with all their minds, with all their souls, with all their strengths. They didn't just hear those words, they didn't just read those words, they accepted those words. They lived those words out in the same way. Love their neighbor as themselves. It wasn't just words on a page. It wasn't just words that someone spoke to them. It was how they lived. Because of that love, they carried out the work that Christ had set before them. And I think Paul very specifically chooses the word labor here to describe what the Thessalonians were doing. Because the work that is set before the Christian isn't always going to be easy. Sometimes it's going to be laborious. Sometimes it's going to tempt us to grow weary. It's going to take effort. But despite of the challenges that may lay before us, we must continue to push forward. As Paul later writes, we must not grow weary in doing good. We must continue to strive in the way that we should go. Anything in life, if we're being honest, that is worth having requires hard work. It requires effort. Things that come easy in life, we don't tend to cherish them all that much because it was easy to get. We can just get it again later. But the things we really have to work for, the things that take time, that take energy, those are the things we truly cherish in our lives. And being a servant of the Most High God should be no different. Jesus Himself said that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Jesus didn't come to this earth to live a life of luxury and live a life of comfort. No, Jesus came to this earth to do the work that was set before Him, to put in the time and effort necessary to accomplish the mission that His Father had set before Him. Could Jesus have come to this earth, been here about 4 hours, and went to a cross and paid for man's sin debt? Yes, He could have. I think, fully believe. He would have still been perfect. He had still been the sinless Lamb of God. But would His gospel had the same impact today if He had just been here for 4 hours? Not hardly. Where would the church be today if Jesus hadn't called disciples to Him and walked with them and taught them for 3 years? If He hadn't called the 12 apostles out that become, by and large, the leadership of the early church, where would the church be today without that work that Jesus put into those men? Probably not very prevalent. Definitely not as strong as it is today. Not that the church is as strong as we want it to be today, but it wouldn't be even here if it wasn't for the work and time that Jesus put into those men. Many of you know how much I love Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It's my favorite chapter in all of the Scriptures. I love just to read it. It's such a powerful presentation of the gospel. But would Peter's message have been quite as powerful if those listening to Peter that day, if they didn't know who Jesus was? If they hadn't seen how he had lived? If they didn't sit back and go, yeah, we actually did tell Pilate to release Barabbas and to crucify Christ instead. The words don't have near the meaning without the life and the work that went behind it, that inspired those words. Jesus didn't suffer the cross just because he wanted to. No. Jesus suffered the cross because that was the labor of love that God had sent before him. Now, what was the labor of love that he had called the church in Thessalonica to? Well, we see this in verse 8. In verse 8 it says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. What was their labor of love? The Thessalonian church preached the word of the Lord. The scriptures sounded forth from them. They took the gospel to the people. They didn't sit back and just wait for people to come to them. No, they made the first step. They went throughout the regions and the surrounding areas sharing the good news. They took the testimonies that they had in their own life. They took the testimonies of Paul and Silas and Timothy that they had shared. And most importantly, they took the testimony of Jesus to every place they could. They did so much and so well at doing so that Paul says that they don't even have to say anything anymore. Paul and Silas and Timothy don't have to come behind them and correct anything. They don't have to be there as an amplifying effect. No, the church in Thessalonica was doing the job that was set before them. So much so that it freed Paul and Silas and Timothy to go preach the gospel in other places and reach even more people. And that is honestly how the church has always supposed to have been set up. That's why we plant churches in different areas, right? So that there's this area that we can't minister to. Well, let's plant a church over there. That church can reach them, and then we can reach the people in our community. And once we reach them, well, maybe we go over here and start reaching someone else. But this church has this area over here, right? That's how the church is supposed to be set up. You know, there's a classic evangelistic phrase that most of us have probably heard before that says, each one should reach one. It rhymes, it's pithy, it's a good saying, right? But that's really encapsulates what the gospel, how the gospel is supposed to work in a church if we commit ourselves to it. If everybody in this church this morning made it our mission that we're going to reach just one person for the gospel over the next year. We got, what, 25 odd folks here this morning? I hadn't counted, but 25, something like that. If each one of the 25 ran out and said, I'm going to reach one person for the gospel this year, could we reach 25? We could. Absolutely. Could we reach more than that? Of course we could. But could we reach 25? Sure. And then what if we committed ourselves to doing it again next year? So the 25 has already reached 25. Now we got 50. What if that 50 reached another 50? To many of us, honestly, that sounds fantastical and even unobtainable in a lot of ways, but it's not. It just takes us committing. I'm just going to reach one. Now, is it going to be easy to reach just one? No, it's never going to be easy. It's going to require us to labor, as Paul said the Thessalonian church did. But when everyone does their part, it makes everyone else's job that much easier. As the old adage says, a rising tide lifts all boats. The church in Thessalonica did their part, which allowed Paul to reach even more people with the gospel. The ripple effect had started, and this church in Thessalonica was making a difference. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be able to say one day that I made a difference for the kingdom of God. That my church made a difference with the gospel. And we can gather here every Sunday morning. We can do our thing that we do every Sunday. And we can enjoy fellowshipping with one another. And that's all well and good, and it's great. But are we really being the church if nothing ever changes outside the walls of these buildings? Or are we being, if we're playing church more than actually being the church at that point? Is it going to be challenging at times to try to actually impact the community? Of course it's going to be challenging. But we must push through, laboring for His kingdom because of the love that we have for the Lord, and more importantly, for the love that He has showed us that we just can't keep to ourselves. So the first two things that Paul commends the Thessalonians for, their work of faith. The second one is their labor of love. His last commendation is for their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their patience of hope. He expands upon this in verse 10 when he says that they wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonian church waited patiently on Jesus to return from heaven because He was their hope. He was from Him is where they found their strength. No matter what the world threw at them, they could endure as long as He was where they kept their eyes fixed. He was their hope of glory, as it says in the book of Colossians. He had gone to prepare a place for them, and He had promised them that He was going to one day come back and take them to that place. Now, they didn't know when that was going to happen. They didn't know if it was going to happen today, next year, or 10 years from now. But they had enough faith and enough hope to trust that it was going to happen. It gave them something to look forward to. And I have no doubt as they went about laboring, as they did, preaching the gospel far and wide, that there were days they were tempted to be consumed by the challenges and the setbacks that undoubtedly came, because nothing ever goes smoothly in life. But they were able to continue on because they remembered who they served. They remembered what kingdom they were a part of. They remembered where their citizenship lay. They were children of the King. He was their hope. You know, Jesus told His disciples right before His arrest that they should take heart. Troubles were coming their way, but to not fear, that He had overcome the world. Yes, troubles are coming. It came for the church in Thessalonica for sure. But they knew He had already overcome the world. They lived these verses out. So my question to you today is, where does our hope come from? What is the object of our hope? You know, a lot of people in our country today probably are feeling a little bit more optimistic as a result of the election results on Tuesday night. A little more hopeful, perhaps. And while I pray that the election is the first step in perhaps changing some things for the better in our country, we'll see what ends up happening. We don't know, but perhaps it's a step in the right direction. A Christian's hope should never be put in a politician. A Christian's hope should never be put in any system that was devised by man, because it's always going to fail time and time again, even if it's run with the best of intentions. As the old song says, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That hope brings it back to exactly where Paul started in commending the Thessalonian church this morning. Yes, they had labored in love. They had taken the gospel. They had boldly and tirelessly preached the word of God around the regions, here and there, near and far, to anyone and everyone that was willing to listen. Yes, they had a patience of hope. They kept their eyes fixed on Christ. But none of that was even possible without the initial work of faith that had started it all off. Without a true conversion, all the rest of that stuff is just academic. It doesn't actually mean anything unless we've given our lives to Christ. And I've already asked it once today, but I'm going to ask it again. Do you know Him today? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? It's fundamental for everything that we want to do or might dream to do as a church. But if we ever want to be the church that God called us to be, we can use churches like those in Thessalonica as an example, as a model. They had received the word with joy and gladness. They had endured through afflictions. And through it all, they had managed to make a difference in the lives of the people around them. Do we want to be that same type of church in our day, in Mississippi in 2024 and into 2025? We can sit around and talk about being that kind of church all we want, but do we actually want to be that kind of church? Well, if we do, then we need to first and foremost be assured of the work of faith that has happened in our lives. After that, we need to commit ourselves to doing the labor of love that Christ has set before us, tirelessly working for the kingdom of God. And all the while, we have to be patiently waiting in the hope of Christ's return. knowing that He's always faithful, knowing that if He promised it, it's going to come to pass. What type of church do we want to be? Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for this chapter of 1 Thessalonians, God. God, how Paul just commends this church in Thessalonica for doing the things that You would ask them to do. They didn't do anything extraordinary, God. They didn't come up with this themselves. They just followed Your commandments. And God, they made a difference. They made such a difference that Paul described them as the example for all the other churches in the area. God, You need churches like that in our world today. God, I fully believe that You need our church to be that type of church in our world today. God, help us become that type of church. God, we're not going to get there on our own. God, we'll continue to make poor decision after poor decision if we're trying to do it in our strength. God, so help us lean on You. God, help us keep our eyes fixed on You. Help us labor, God, because of the love we have for You and for those that You've created. God, I pray if there's anyone here today that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, God, that today they will see a work of faith take place in their lives as well. God, thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your love, Your grace, Your mercy, God. The blessings, Lord, that we don't deserve. Thank You for just being You, Lord. For being willing to go to a cross to pay for my sins, God. To take the punishment that I deserved. God, no greater love has ever been shown. Thank You. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.